All right. If you want to turn in your Bibles, then I would invite you to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. We are going to give consideration to the first 14 verses of this chapter. I have titled it A Holy Temple for a Holy God. A Holy Temple for a Holy God. You might remember that we have been following largely a guide. It appears to be an angelic guide who is leading Ezekiel through the temple. He has measured almost everything in the temple, showing us that the temple has a specific design, and that design comes from God. We have learned that there are going to be certain kinds of sacrifices that take place in the temple that reminds us that sin still has to be dealt with in this new temple. In this new temple, God has somehow not become the God who winks at sin. Sin is still a problem. It needs to be forgiven. It needs to be atoned for. And again, all of us should understand that that issue of atonement, unresolved atonement, that runs throughout the whole Old Testament is one of the biblical themes that points us to Jesus, right? Hebrews, for instance, reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so it isn't until you get to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that sin is finally done away with. It is finally atoned. And so even in this book, we see that issue of unresolved sin, unatoned for sin, at least permanently unatoned for sin, as a theme. When is that going to be solved? And again, we find it solved in the death of Christ. All of that brings us to Ezekiel 44, verses 1 through 14, a holy temple for a holy God. We begin in verse number 1. Then he, we're tempted to think this he is that guide, but we're going to hear him speak in verse number 2. And so in all likelihood, this he is actually the Lord. It's actually God. Then he brought me, Ezekiel, back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. Okay, so here's a gate, right? You think of a gate being portable, don't you, right? So you can open it, you can close it, you can go through, you can go in, you can leave. You think of a gate. But this gate is shut. Verse number 2. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened. And no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. The sense of this is not that it's going to stay shut now and be opened later, but it's going to remain shut. So here is a gate that the children of Israel are to understand. This is the gate through which God has entered. He has entered and he has shut the gate so that nobody else will use the gate. Why is that? Because the God of the Bible is always revealed as our superior. And so this gate is to be marked by God's entrance, and nobody else is to use it because nobody else is good enough to use it. Nobody else is worthy of this gate. It's the gate that belongs to the Lord. So nobody else uses that gate because they're not worthy of that gate. Only the Lord is worthy of that gate. So that gate is going to be shut. It is a God-only entrance. Now, that's important because we also know from the Scriptures that there were priest-only entrances, right? And there was a most holy place that only the chief priest, the high priest, went in one day a year. So there were priest-only entrances. Then there was a high priest-only entrance one day a year. Well, this is a God-only entrance, all right? Verse number 3. As for the prince, or the head of state, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So there is an area where that closed gate, there was an area that was on the other side of the gate, on the inside of the gate, and the prince could go and sit in that area and eat in that area, but he had to enter through another way. He didn't go back and forth through the gate that was the Lord's gate. Okay? Another translation words it this way: only the prince may sit in it, this area, to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. So again, there's a different entrance for this priest, for the prince, the head of state. So there is an area adjacent to the God-only entrance where the prince or the head of the state will eat a ceremonial religious meal before the Lord. The prince, the head of state, shall not enter this area through the God-only entrance. It is to be clear that the prince, the head of state, and God are not equals. Even though the prince is eating before the presence of the Lord or in the presence of the Lord. So there are two honored guests at this point in Ezekiel's vision. One of them is the Lord. One of them is the prince. Whose temple is it? It's the Lord's temple. So who is the host and who is the guest? Right? The Lord is the host and the prince, the head of state, is the guest. Again, this is supposed to communicate to us a truth, isn't it? Right? In fact, it's a truth that's pertinent to us today. Though Donald Trump is presently the president of the United States, and it appears that quite soon we will inaugurate President Biden, neither one of them claim the title appropriately Lord. They're not Lord. Even Caesar, who was an emperor, a dictator, Christians refused to call them Lord. That was a title that was restricted to King Jesus. Yes? And that distinguishes Christians from all others. Now, as far as I know, Donald Trump has never claimed to be the Lord. He's never claimed to be God. And I don't imagine that President Biden would do that either. We are delighted because neither one of them would be worthy of such a title. Okay? On their best day, neither one of them are worthy of such a title. I'm not slighting them. You and I are not worthy of such a title on our best day. Look, there's a movie called Rudy. I don't know if you've ever seen it. If you're a Notre Dame fan, you probably take delight in the movie because this young man wants desperately to play football for Notre Dame. And at one point, he is not able to get into Notre Dame. He doesn't have the grades and doesn't have the resources. And so he attends a Catholic college, but not Notre Dame, in preparation for actually going to school at Notre Dame. And he goes to speak with a Catholic priest at some point and says to the Catholic priest that he wants his help getting into Notre Dame. And he begins to characterize his problems, and the priest says that he's asking quite a bit from the priest, who the priest says, you know, I'm just a human. And the line of the priest is quite good. He says, in, I think, 30 or 40 years of theological study and studying the Bible, I'm certain of two things. There is a God, and I'm not him. And it's actually a great line. That is a fundamental line that the Bible teaches to every person who would learn it. There is a God, and I'm not him. And Ezekiel's first few verses concentrate on pressing that point. This is important. I shouted about this Sunday morning. I know because I listened to the sermon again, trying to edit it for the radio. But I do get quite passionate sometimes, and it's real, so I guess it's okay. But it would be a dreadful thought if if my best hope is me being as good as I can be. And sadly, if you deny those two truths, there is a God and I'm not Him, that's what your best hope is. Your best hope is your best. That's a dreadful place to be. And here's what that means. It means praying is ridiculous. Because if you deny the truths that there is a God and I'm not Him, prayer is ridiculous. You might as well just talk to yourself. You need to find a mirror. But you understand how absurd that is. We pray because we know we have limitations. And we are addressing our concerns to one who does not have the same limitations that we have. That is the reason prayer makes sense. Otherwise, it's just as absurd as anything. So, the prince is eating a meal in a sacred space. He enters that space from a different gate. He doesn't go through the gate that belongs to God, but he eats a meal, and this meal seems to symbolize a reinstituted relationship between the head of state and God. So instead of being at war with one another, what did that lead to? It led to captivity. It led to destruction. It led to the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom and the Babylonians capturing the southern kingdom. It led to exile. It led to the destruction of the temple. So now instead of the leaders betraying God, in Ezekiel's vision, the leaders are communing with God. And they're giving appropriate reverence and respect and authority to God. Verse number 4. Also, he took me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord that filled the house of the Lord, and his response was to, you guys see it. What does it say? I fell on my face. Again, I don't want to take a pot shot at anybody, but it's important for me to teach the word and make sure I say things clearly. There are parts of Christian, broadly speaking, church and thought in America that if you were to watch Christian television, you might think that when the glory of the Lord fell, that's when everybody dances. That's when everybody's jumping around. That's when everybody's hands are raised and they're shouting. And it's just when the glory of the Lord falls, that's when the heavenly party begins. Well, here's the problem. When you read the scripture and the glory of the Lord falls, people fall on their faces. That's what happens. Because, again, it gets back to this just basic truth. God and I are not equals. God and you are not equals. So when God reveals Himself, His beauty, His glory, His holiness, His sovereignty, His omniscience, that is, He knows everything that can be known, His omnipresence, that there is nowhere that God is not. That time itself functions absolutely under God, so that the happening of Moses and coming down off the mountain, God can see that just as well as He can see me today. And the time, God's not trapped by time. God doesn't struggle knowing what's going to happen in the future because He can go visit it. I understand you and I can't, but I'm telling you that the God of the Bible is not bound by time the same way you are and I am. So when we begin to commune with this God, our instinct is not to go, oh, we have a visit from a good buddy. Our impulse is, wow. And then our next impulse is, I'm not like him. He only thinks good. He only speaks good. He only does good. And I think evil, and I say evil, and I do evil. And so I'm not sure I belong here. Is it all right for me to be here? And when you don't have that impulse, you haven't met the God of the Bible. The glory of the Lord has not come down. So, again, just to rehearse this with you, glory. That word means that God is weighty, that he is heavy. It speaks to how God is important, that God has great significance. It speaks to the overwhelming, comprehensive superiority of God. And in this case, it is manifested in some way to Ezekiel. The revelation of God's glory eliminates the possibility that the onlooker might imagine that this God and the onlooker are equals. Ezekiel emphasizes this effect. He says, I fell on my face. I want to ride this train just a little bit longer tonight because it's so critical for us. But let me just ask you, have you ever seen anybody, not on their knees, but on their face before God? How often does that happen? That's telling, isn't it? Now, physical position is not everything. I admit to you that. But the idea, we don't even think in those terms. We find it quite amazing if a person kneels. Okay, with that in mind, if I take the conversation about being on your face in front of somebody, we don't even have that in modern life anywhere. If the president comes, none of us are going to fall on our faces before him, right? In fact, the most devoted people to Donald Trump they wouldn't imagine doing that. They would shout at him, hey, Mr. President, we're glad you're here, right? But and vice versa, right? But nobody's going to fall on their... We just don't have that as a category. So let's try to think about, in human circumstances, why you would do such a thing. Why would you fall on your face in the presence of someone else? To beg for your life? Right. If someone had the power to kill you and you knew you couldn't defend yourself, you might fall on your face and beg them not to kill you. Well, I mean, okay, that makes sense. Or maybe they had the power to do some harm to one of your family members and you knew there was nothing you could do to protect them. All you could do is beg for grace. Then maybe you would do that. Maybe you would fall on your face. But apart from something like that, it's hard for us to imagine a situation where anybody would act like that. It's clear when you fall on your face in the presence of someone else, it is an admission that in comparison, you're powerless, right? And so that is what is going on. It is a posture of inferiority. You don't fall on your face in front of somebody if you think you're their superior. It's just absurd. That's not why you would do that. Verse number 5. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Another translation says, "The Lord said to me, 'Son of man, pay attention, look with your eyes and listen with your ears to everything I tell you about all the statutes and laws of the Lord's temple. Take careful note of the entrance of the temple along with all its exits of the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations.'" This new temple that Ezekiel is seeing in this vision, and he's being led around, this new temple cannot be a place for God's people to continue the idolatrous activity and worship that they had practiced in the old one. God's not building a new temple so you can keep doing the old idolatrous activity. He's building a new temple so you can forsake the old idolatrous activity and worship. Verse number 7. "When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations." Another translation says, "When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised both in heart and flesh, to occupy my sanctuary, you defiled my temple while you offered my food, the fat and the blood. You broke my covenant by all your detestable practices." This new temple is for those who sincerely desire to worship God. Anyone who would enter this temple without such an intention is not welcome. God will not be receptive to double-minded worshipers who on one hand worship God in the new temple, but on the other hand do not restrict non-believers from entering this temple. In other words, the space is holy and the space should be treated as if it is holy. It is not treated as if it is holy if admitted unbelievers with no intent to worship and serve God are allowed the same access to this new temple as believers who intend on worshiping and serving God. Now, just a quick illustration here, and I'm going to skip some text because I want to make some points and I'm going to focus on things. But so we're here gathered tonight and we are praying and we are reading the Bible, we are studying the Bible, we are thinking about the Bible. This is a holy gathering because of that. Suppose that the Republican Party of the county said, "We need a place to meet. And we want to meet in your sanctuary. We want to figure out how to oppose the new President Biden." Okay? I would have to say to them, "No, you can't do that." Well, why can't we do that? Because this building is dedicated, particularly this part of the building, is dedicated to the worship of God, to the study of the Word, and to prayer. And so we don't do anything else in here except those things, right? So the new temple has that same kind of feel to it. It's you're not supposed to have even this. We want to use the sanctuary for a birthday party. Well, I'm sorry, you're not going to do that. Well, we want to have karaoke night. Sorry, you're not going to do that. Because this is holy space. That's not what it's used for, right? That's the sense of what we're reading here. Verse number 8, "And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you." Again, I don't want to bog down here, but I'll just remind you that the Scripture makes it plain, Numbers 18:7, that not just anybody can serve as a priest. All right? So if you want to write that down, you can look it up later. Numbers 18:7, verse number 9. "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, nor any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." Again, another translation says, "This is what the Lord God says, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or flesh, may enter my sanctuary, nor even a foreigner who is among the Israelites." Now, there's an interesting passage, and I'm not going to be able to dig into it. I'll just call your attention to it. It's 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. You can look at it when you get home. 2 Kings 11, 4 through 8. At one point, there were evidently some non-Hebrew, non-Jewish guards. They were effectively paid mercenaries, and they were to protect a young prospective Israel Jewish king. And part of their territory that they were guarding required them to go into the temple grounds. And it is there's a good possibility that this is what is being referred to in this Ezekiel passage. So they were charged with protecting this young would-be king, but you had people who were uncircumcised, people who weren't Jews and didn't know the God of the Jews, walking on the temple grounds in order to protect this king. And God says, no, no. Verse number 10. "And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, shall bear their iniquities." Another translation says, "Surely the Levites who wandered away from me when Israel went astray and who strayed from me after their idols will bear the consequences of their sins." Now, Levites were religious leaders. We would call them ministers. That's what they were in the Old Covenant. And some of them did not lead properly. Instead, some of them led people astray. At the very least, some of them did not challenge the people when the people began to worship idols. And as a result, God promises that they will not escape the consequences of their sin. Verse number 11, "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them." So they're not going to be excommunicated in total from the people of God, and they're going to be kinds of service that they can render, but they're going to be marked by their failure. Verse number 12, "Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I've raised up my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord. They shall bear their iniquity." Verse number 13, "And they shall not come near to me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor come into my most holy place. They shall bear their shame of their abominations which they have committed." So anybody in that Levitical category who failed to protect God and his temple against idol worship, they're not eligible to be priests anymore. They might be able to guard the gate. They might be able to slay animals in order to present them to priests, but they're not going to serve as priests. That opportunity has been lost. Verse number 14, and we're almost there. "Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it." So they're not expelled from the temple, but they have forfeited the opportunity to function as priests. So I'm going to try to make this point quickly and directly, and so I'll need you to lock in on me here. Everyone can participate in the life of the church, okay? Everyone can participate in the life of the church, but not all can participate in leadership. There is forgiveness with God, but there are also consequences for sin. Now, I'm going to make a blanket statement. You're going to need to listen carefully. All divorce is not equal. Okay? All divorce is not equal. No divorce is wonderful. Okay? All divorce is not equal. If I were to commit adultery, okay? That becomes public knowledge. I'm confronted. Let's say I repent, okay? Let's say Amy doesn't even divorce me, all right? I could be allowed by the leadership of Bethel to continue to worship as a parishioner here, a repentant, desiring to follow the Lord Jesus, right? But the leadership at Bethel should not allow me to continue to pastor. At the very least, I should have to spend years demonstrating that I have learned how to combat the sin of lust and I have learned how to be loyal to my wife and to my family. I'm not saying months, I'm saying years. And so that kind of grievous sin would disqualify me, not from being part of the body, but from standing up behind that pulpit and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, this matters. There are rewards for faithful service to the Lord, and there are consequences of sin. It's not that God doesn't forgive, but the Bible constantly urges us not to pursue leadership unless God has put that burden on our hearts, right? The scripture says, "Let not all desire to become teachers, because in so doing they will endure a stricter, harsher judgment." There is some moral courage that is required to speak for God. And we need not have people preaching the word who don't have moral courage to tell the world, or you for that matter, "Thus saith the Lord," whether you like it or not, and whether I like it or not. There are plenty of times I wish God had said something different, but I'm not in a position to change his word, and you shouldn't want me to be. Again, a holy temple for a holy God. We need to strive to be a holy people because we have a holy God. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks for this season of worship. Thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for the prayers that have been offered for those who are physically sick and who are spiritually in need. We pray, Lord, that you would respond to them. We will take delight in your answers. We will give you praise and glory for being the God who is able to answer our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.